Can we turn again to the passage from which we were reading? That's Joshua chapter 22, and we'll read again verses 28 and 29. Joshua 22, we will take our text from verse 28. Therefore said we, that it shall be, when they should so say to us or to our generations in time to come, that is, the accusation that they were not truly part of Israel, that we may say again, behold, the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord, and turn this day from following the Lord, to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices, beside the altar of the Lord our God, that is before his tabernacle. Do you care about the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you rejoice when you hear that someone has been converted? Do you feel deeply grieved when you hear that someone has backslidden who had previously professed Christ? Do you pray that the Lord would revive his church and stir up blessing again in your part of the world? Here is a text that brings before you questions such as these, that brings before each one of us a challenge. Are we zealous in the cause of the Lord, or are we not? You see, the history of Israel had reached at this point a remarkable high point. They had conquered their promised land, and the land had been divided out amongst the 12 tribes. And now the tribes are saying farewell, taking their part and going to possess the different parts of the land which had been allocated to them. The conquest has succeeded, and 10 of the tribes have their inheritance in the west part of the land, and 2 of them in the east, on the other side of the River Jordan. So the 2 tribes, Gad and Reuben, along with some of the people of Manasseh, are going over that river to take their inheritance in that east part of the land of Israel. They have crossed the Jordan, and suddenly they have erected a large structure, a giant altar. And everybody is taken by surprise. The 10 tribes do not know what to make of it. It sounds like a sudden, drastic backsliding, that the 2 tribes have decided to rebel against the Lord and have decided to set up their own center for worship on their side of the river. Now we know, because we know the rest of the story, that the 2 eastern tribes were in fact motivated by their zeal for the Lord. And yet we also see the zeal for the Lord of the 10 tribes, their determination. This cannot be allowed. This must be addressed. This must be dealt with, even if it requires armed conflict to do it. They are ready to fight. So important, so crucial is the issue. They have zeal for God's worship. And we see the incident resolved as both sides come to recognize that they are both equally zealous for the worship of God. Now, we've been taking this book of Joshua under the general theme of the Christian warfare, and here we're coming specifically to this specific theme of zeal. Zeal for the worship of God. Zeal for the truth of God. The children are maybe sitting here and thinking, well, that's a strange word. I don't know what that word means, to have zeal. It means to have courage and determination in pursuit of a cause. And especially, of course, in pursuit of the cause of the true worship of God. Zeal, courage and determination in the service of our Lord. And we might well ask, as we look at a passage like this, when should we be zealous? Why should we be zealous? And especially, are we truly zealous in support of our God and in support of his worship? So that then is our theme for this evening, zeal for the true worship of God. And here is a passage to challenge you to that kind of zeal. Firstly then, let's see, when is your zeal needed? When is your zeal needed? We're looking now at verse 11. The children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. You see, straight away there is zeal when it seems that the worship of God has been corrupted. When corruption has come in, then they are zealous to address this problem, to deal with it straight away. You see, the worship of God matters. It is something hugely significant, and it is a tragedy in our day that there are many who speak lightly of worship and who think that worship isn't so important, doesn't really matter. Here we get an entirely different perspective on that. We get the perspective of the people of Israel at a high point in their spiritual history, at a time of great faithfulness, at a time of great dedication. We see that to all of these 12 tribes, the worship of God mattered hugely. You see, the command of God had been very plain. There was to be one altar, the altar of God, which at this time was set up at Shiloh. The altar and the tabernacle, and that would be the place where sacrifices would be offered. It wouldn't be a case that every family would be offering up their own offerings and their own sacrifices in their own individual towns and villages. No, there would be one central place of sacrifice, and all of the people would come to that one place. It would unite the whole people of God around the true worship of God. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come, and thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, and so on. They were all to come to Shiloh. There was no room for that kind of innovation that would build their own altars and set up their own priesthood and have their own private sacrifices. But now it seemed that two of the tribes of Israel were doing exactly that, that they had separated themselves, that there had been a split, and that these two tribes were going to have their own worship on their own altar from now on. Maybe you're thinking, well, why does it matter? Surely there's room for some compromise. After all, they're still going to be worshipping the true God. They're still going to be offering their offerings to the Lord. So why does it really matter if there's two altars instead of one? Why should it be significant? Surely God will happily accept worship from one altar just as much as from the other. And you see, when we ask these questions, we see the difference between our reasoning on the one hand and the word of God on the other. You see, God's word is plain. Worship must be what he commands. Exactly what he commands. Not what we think of. Not what we think will give us a certain feeling. Or give us a certain emotion. Or an experience. Not what we think will be good for us. But rather what God has commanded. And that is the vital principle when it comes to worship. And sadly a principle that in our day is greatly neglected. We call this the regulative principle. That means that worship is regulated by the word of God. The Bible tells us how God is to be worshipped, and we've got no right to think up or to introduce anything into worship apart from what is specifically commanded in the Bible. The children, if they were listening during the communion service, you would have heard at a certain point the minister saying, now we're going to read the warrant for what is done. And he actually reads some verses of scripture as a warrant. That is saying, here is the part of the Bible where we're specifically commanded to actually do this. In other words, here is the proof that what we're doing is what we are supposed to be doing. And with every part of worship, we must be able to produce such a warrant. We don't have the right to introduce anything into worship apart from what God has commanded. And as soon as we depart from that, add things on, we have transgressed his command. And that's the same in our day. In our day, God has commanded worship by the singing of psalms. God has commanded worship by the reading of the word of God. God has commanded worship by public prayer. God has commanded worship by the preaching of the word of truth. And God has commanded the benediction in worship. We don't have the right to add anything else into our services apart from these things, together with the occasional sacraments and the ordinations of office bearers, which just happen very occasionally. We are commanded to fulfill the regular practices as laid down in the word of God, and we have no right to add anything else. We have no right to introduce hymns of human composition. No matter how nice they are, no matter how truthful they are, no matter how pleasant they are, they're quite legitimate to sing in our own homes. They're quite legitimate to benefit from in our own private times. But we have no right to introduce them into the public worship of God. Then again, we have no right to add instruments. We have no right to introduce pianos or drum kits or guitars into the worship of God. Why? Because God has not commanded such things. We have no right to add anything for which there is not a positive command. We cannot have dramatic performances. We cannot have a Christian comedian or a Christian mime artist, as is practiced in some churches. We cannot introduce into the worship of God anything that is light or frivolous or frothy, only what is commanded in the Bible. And so it's a vital point, you see. And here in the scriptures we have the example of the people of God, the example of zeal. Not only do they understand this principle, but they also understand this matters. This is important. It's not a trivial thing. The worship of God isn't just something that you can do with what you please. This matters. And we see their zeal, that they are determined to address this matter, to deal with it, to nip it in the bud right at the beginning. If there is this sin, then it must be dealt with. And you and I can well ask ourselves the question whether we are indeed zealous for the worship of God. Are we relaxed about worship? Do we think it a casual thing? Let's say that we're on holiday and we go to a church where they have the band up the front and there's the loud music and so on. Do we think that's okay? Do we think that that's just fine, that they worship God the way they worship God and we worship God the way we worship God and we can all just get along fine? Or do we not recognise that that is wrong and that that is sinful? That that is not right to introduce such things into worship. When we go to a funeral and we hear the minister spending his time not in the proclamation of the gospel, but rather in praising the one who has passed away, do we think that's okay to introduce eulogies into the worship of God? Is that just a light thing? Well, maybe it'll give some comfort to the people who are listening. Or should we not rather be zealous, regard these things as quite wrong and as quite sinful to engage in when we should be worshipping God? What if the minister starts to crack a few jokes from the pulpit and starts to lighten the tone of the worship? Would you think that that mattered? Would you be zealous? You see how this is so important, that unless we are zealous for the true worship, how easy it is for worship to decline and to deteriorate. We see here the people of God zealous for the true worship of God, zealous to keep that worship pure right from the beginning. And zealous as in this case, for when there is rebellion against the Lord. Because this is again what it looks like. It looks like an open, active rebellion against the Lord. The Lord has commanded one altar, but the people have decided to set up their own separate altar on the other side of the river. You see, the Lord is holy, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. The Lord is holy, and the holiness of God is a solemn subject. His demands are absolute, and when we break these demands, when we reject them, when we do our own thing, then we are in rebellion against the Lord. Then we are rejecting his rule over us. Oh, is that something that stirs your zeal? Are you determined to be faithful to the Lord? What about rebellion against the gospel? When you see your own nearest and dearest rebelling against that gospel, when, for example, you see children choosing to go their own way rather than to follow the Lord, rather than to attend public worship, rather than to seek salvation in Christ, does that stir you? Does that concern you? Do you really care about that? You see how this is so significant. Here we have the people, and they are zealous. Well, are you zealous when you see rebellion against the Lord? Do you pray for them? Do you cry aloud to the Lord, asking that he would work mightily in those who seem hardened against the truth of the gospel? Do you challenge them? Do you take the opportunity? Not all the time, of course not all the time. But when we get a proper, a reasonable opportunity to bring that challenge, to solemnly warn of the danger of a lost eternity and of the urgency of seeking salvation, are you zealous when you see rebellion against the Lord? Maybe yourself. Maybe you know that you're not one of the Lord's people. Maybe you recognize, I'm not converted yet. I haven't come to know the Lord Jesus for myself. Maybe it's as though you have built your own altar in this world, and you're worshipping yourself, you're worshipping pleasure, you're worshipping family, you're worshipping a job, you're worshipping the things of this world which pass away, and you're not giving the proper attention to the things of God. You're not earnestly seeking salvation. And you're hearing warnings from time to time, maybe from the pulpit, maybe the rebukes of Christian friends and Christian loved ones. Maybe you're seeing the witness of believers who live around you. You're seeing the difference in their lives. Or do you have zeal in seeking the Lord? Maybe it is time that you did have that zeal, that determination that says, I must be a Christian. There is one name given under heaven among men whereby I must be saved, whereby you must be saved. And maybe it is time that you were zealous, zealous in earnestly praying to God that he would work mightily in your soul. You see, we need this zeal. We need this determination. It's not enough that other people are zealous for your salvation. It's not enough that other people warn you and try to point you. Will you be zealous? Turn ye, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Oh, that we would hear the warning of the Lord. When is your zeal needed? But let's see then, secondly, how must your zeal be put into practice? We're coming now to verse 12. And when the children of Israel heard of it, heard of this altar that had been built, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 princes, of each chief house a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel, and each one was an head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. You see the zeal that is expressed here in these words. The people had just fought this dreadful battle to conquer the promised land. No doubt they were longing for peace. They were longing for the opportunity to possess their inheritance, to enjoy the blessing of this land which God had given them. But faced with this situation, this apparent rebellion against the Lord, in this situation, they were zealous. If this meant war, they were ready for war. They were ready to take up arms and to fight, if need be, for the cause of the Lord, for the cause of pure worship to the true God. You see, they were zealous. They were ready for battle. In this situation, of course, the people of God were not just a church. They were also the state. They were also the nation of Israel. We, of course, are a church. We are not a nation. It is not right for Christians in our day to take up arms. We must never use physical force or violence. That is for the state to use force and to use justice. We are individuals. Therefore, we use words. And our zeal can only be expressed in words. We must never use anything more. But the point here is that some issues matter. Some issues matter. Some issues are worthy of us being zealous. And it may be that you're weary of seeing too much. You're worried perhaps about damaging a relationship. You don't want to cause offence. You don't want to hurt someone. You don't want to break a friendship or damage a close relationship. But we must be careful that we are not simply seeking peace at any price. Some issues matter. Some issues are worth having an argument over. Some issues are important enough that we need to be zealous, that we need to be heated, that we need to be passionate, that we need to speak very solemnly and very directly and very forcefully to get the point across. Because some issues matter. And this is an issue that is vital to resolve. The people of Israel are just starting out. They cannot start out with the people worshipping at separate altars in rebellion against the Lord. It must be that they are united, and this must be dealt with. The issue is that significant. And you know, when we see conduct that is breaking the scripture, in whatever form it is, but perhaps especially before our minds, our loved ones who are rebelling against the Lord and not seeking salvation, oh, we need to be zealous in speaking to them, don't we? We need to be ready even to cause argument if need be, to get across the importance of that point. We need to challenge with the gospel especially. To whom else can we go? Thou hast the words of everlasting life. And so these are words that must be spoken. We must tell our loved one, our friend, our neighbour, the words of everlasting life, the message of the gospel. Yes, they can reject it, and yes, they may very well reject it. But oh, we must be faithful to press that message upon them. Maybe you yourself are dodging the issue of the gospel. Maybe you're avoiding the challenge of these words. Maybe you're trying to avoid taking sides between, on the one hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, the things of this world. You're somewhat torn between the two, and you don't want to offend either party. You would rather remain on good terms with everyone. But the difficulty is that the word of God challenges us with the exclusiveness of Christ. You cannot serve God and mammon. Or as the prophet Elijah cried out on the top of the mountain, choose you this day whom you will serve. And oh, if we're not following the Lord, then ultimately we're following this world and following that broad road that leads down to destruction. Some issues are just too important. They need plain speaking, and you need zeal, determination to seek God and to seek salvation. So there is the need for zeal in this situation, and this zeal is expressed in the readiness for war, but also it is expressed in dialogue, in conversation. And this too is important. As we've said, Israel in this situation is a nation. It is right and proper, if this has to be dealt with by war, that it is indeed dealt with by war. But first, and quite rightly, They are going to send a delegation. They are going to speak. They are going to challenge the people regarding the terrible sin that they seem to have committed. And so we see dialogue. There's a delegation sent, and it's an important delegation. We see Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the high priest, representing the Lord and the Lord's presence in the midst of his people, a man of great faithfulness, a man recognized as a hero of the faith amongst the people. Phinehas is going to lead this delegation, and with them will be a prince, a leader, a chieftain from each of the tribes of Israel. An important delegation that indicates, that signifies the importance of the message that they are bringing. They have gone to bring the accusation, but also to hear the response that the people give. And both of these are important. It is important to challenge people regarding sin, and especially, of course, the sin of rejecting the gospel message. It is important to challenge that. And yet it is also important to listen as well. Do we know why it is that they won't come to church? Do we know why they are not embracing Christ? Maybe we need to listen better, to hear what it is that they are saying. It may be that we can answer their difficulty. It may be that they have a concern and a worry that we can offer help with. It may be that they have an excuse which we can expose from Scripture, if only we will listen and hear the reasons for their conduct. Oh, it's always good to hear both sides of a story, isn't it? It's always good to have dialogue. And before a confrontation gets too heated, to hear what the other side has to say. It's a vital part of witnessing, is to listen as well as to speak. And here in this text, we have the proof of that. But there's also here an offer. And this offer is easily missed in the midst of this lengthy chapter. The people make a very expansive offer. They say to the people, look, you've had to go over to the other side of the river to take your inheritance. Maybe you feel that your inheritance is somewhat second rate. If you want, come over onto our side of the river. We will make room for you. We will give you an inheritance amongst ourselves. We will take that loss, accept that limitation of our land. We will accept the financial damage that that will do, the limitation of our estates, if you want to also come over and live amongst us. It is an offer that if they want, they will be provided for within the land on the near side of the River of Jordan. And you know, you and I have an offer extended to us in the Scriptures. It's a very generous offer, an expansive offer, an offer that offers a full and free salvation. Yes, we must repent of our sins. We must leave, as it were, our sins on the other side of the river. We must leave that old lifestyle behind. We must repent. But there is offered to us a full and a free salvation. A salvation that lasts for all eternity. And the Lord's offer is generous and it is honest. If we want to accept that offer is open. And it stands open this day. And if you and I will hear that gospel offer, then it is still made to us. It is made to you. I am here, in a sense, as a delegation. You know that in the New Testament, in the Epistle to the Corinthians, ministers are described as the ambassadors of Christ, as though Christ did beseech you by us, by the minister. So I am speaking in that sense on behalf of the Lord, giving that offer which he gives of a place in the promised land of heaven, of an inheritance there, of provision that lasts for all eternity. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And in the face of an offer of such generosity, our excuses, our desires for this world, they look so shallow, they look so foolish in comparison to an eternal salvation. Oh, see it. Don't you see the difference between these two things, eternity in heaven or the pleasures of this world for a short time? What is our life here but a vapor that vanisheth away? We cannot depend on it from one moment until the next. Will you not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you not seek him with earnestness, with zeal? Will you not find in him salvation? So we have seen then the zeal needed, and we have seen the zeal practiced. But let's come thirdly then to the challenge of the passage. Do you share this true zeal? And this zeal, of course, is something that we see on both sides. That's the interesting thing about this chapter. Both sides are right, and both sides are zealous for the Lord. We have the delegation bringing the challenge. Verse 16, what trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have builded you an altar, that ye might rebel this day against the Lord? They are zealous for the true worship of God. But then we get the answer on the other side, verse 28. Behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. You see how there is zeal, yes, in the challenge, but there is also zeal in the answer. They are both determined, courageous on the side of the true God. This altar is not a rebellion at all, but it is rather a witness. It is rather a statement of faith. It is rather their declaration that they are firm on the side of the Lord. It is an ed, which is the Hebrew word for witness. A witness between the west of Israel and the east of Israel, that they are one people and that they are united by the true worship of God, which alone takes place in God's appointed tabernacle. And we see that zeal expressed in this altar of witness. It is true zeal for the unity of God's people. They are not going to accept that separation coming in. They warn of this danger that eventually they'll just be considered foreigners. They'll be considered, as the generations pass, as those people who live on the other side of the river, those who are far distant, those who have no part, no share in the true God of Israel. This is their concern. And this witness, this altar, is to remind both sides that they are one people, that they are the true people of God, united by true worship. And indeed, a true Christian must share that concern when you see a brother drifting into sin, drifting away from the people of God. Oh, must you not be zealous to make sure that that brother stands firm, that he recognizes his error, that he addresses it, and that he returns again to the side of the Lord. Above all, have you yourself united with the people of God? Oh, it's not enough just to be in attendance at church. Precious though that is, oh, we need more. We need the spiritual unity which binds us together in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we must have if we are to be saved. Oh, are you zealous to be united with the people of God? So true zeal for the unity of the people of God. True zeal also for the worship of God, perhaps this most especially. This altar witnesses to what is done in Shiloh. That is why it has taken this shape, the shape of an altar, to remind them of the sacrificial worship which goes on in the tabernacle. And of course, that worship was all about the Messiah, all about the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. Every offering was pointing forward to the coming of Christ and to the work that he would do to make peace between God and man. And here is another altar pointing also to the Lord Jesus Christ, a witness for the Messiah between east and west. And the true Christian must have this zeal for the true worship of God, this zeal for the worship which points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, do you and I delight in the worship of God? Do we delight to see that worship done properly in accordance with the word of God? Are we zealous for that? Challenge yourself. It is so important. And true zeal also for the children that God has given. Because this is the principal role of this altar. It is to teach the children. It's not for the people themselves. It is for the generation coming after. And children are so important. They are God's heritage. They are a gift from God. And as we have little children in our midst, it is so important to get across that message to them of the urgency of salvation and of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for children and of his willingness that the little children will come unto him. You see, the Lord is willing to accept us whatever age we are, and he is ready to grant salvation. And there's a solemn lesson in this altar, this message that God is real, that his worship matters, that we are part of his church. And you know, children, you've had a similar sign, a similar witness in baptism. When that water was sprinkled on your heads as babies, that was a symbol that you are part of the church, that you are part of God's people, and that you are challenged to live as the people of God. Now, you can respond to that in two ways. Either you can reject these vows that your parents made for you, and you can choose to live a worldly life, and you leave behind the privileges and the blessings of the Church of Jesus Christ. Or you can embrace these vows, and you can fulfill them yourself, and you can find the blessing and the privilege of salvation, which the Lord gives to his faithful people. Oh, that we would all be zealous for salvation, and zealous to teach our children the importance of these things, and the preciousness of Christ as Saviour. Zeal for the true worship of God. Just as we come to a conclusion, a couple of final points of application. Let's see the great model of zeal. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows forth zeal perfectly. Here we see the children of Israel, and we see that actually they are in agreement. They are all zealous for the true worship of God, and all can go home peacefully. The issue has been resolved without any conflict, without any difficulty. The Lord Jesus Christ was equally zealous, but he had to go even to death itself for that zeal. Just like we were singing, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. He had to die to secure the salvation of his people. He drew that church unto himself. He purchased our atonement. And so let us exalt him, let us honour him as the great example of zeal. Let's ask ourselves, are we following him? Are we equally zealous for the kingdom of God? If not, let us strive to put that zeal into action in our own lives, to be zealous. If we care about the unity of God's people, then let's pray earnestly for those who are straying from the faith, that the Lord would draw them back and reunite them once more with his church. If you long to see conversions, oh, pray the Lord to open your mouth to witness, and witness boldly and zealously on the side of Christ. And if you long for revival, oh, then cry out to God that he would hear and that he would turn again and revive his church. Is this not the longing of the people of God in this day? Above all, if you are not one of God's people this night, then hear the challenge to be zealous in seeking God. What is there in your life that could possibly matter by comparison with having salvation? And what a dark thing it is to be without hope of everlasting life. Spurgeon says, batter down the doors of heaven with your prayers. Be zealous. Don't just accept uncertainty, but pray earnestly to the Lord that he would give you assurance and that he would establish your heart that you are indeed one of his people. Seek it from himself. He can do the work. We are powerless, but he is not. And so come to him and find in him alone salvation. Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you. May each one of us find that true in our own experience. Amen.